at Obed-Edom's house. And then we looked at the interruption of Bartimaeus as Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem, and he was interrupted in Jericho by Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus. And today we're going to look at an interruption that again lasted for a few months. And this happened when Paul was on his way to Rome. We see in Acts 27 and verse 1, "And when it was determined that we should set sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And there they entered into the ship," in verse 2, "and the next day we see part of their journey. But it's not until verse 17 of Acts 28 that it came to pass that they finally came to," in verse 16, "they finally arrived in Rome." So what happened between Acts 27 and verse 1 and Acts 28 verse 16? Well, we see a series of interruptions. In verse 1 of chapter 28, it says, "And when they were escaped," we know, let me just give you a background to this. So in chapter 27, they set sail towards Italy. They're heading to Rome for Paul to come before Caesar, because he pulled his Roman citizen card as he stood before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. He's now going to go to Rome and stand in front of Caesar. On the way there, there is an incredible storm. The sailors are petrified because they think they are all going to die. But an angel of the Lord appeared to Paul and said that he would and everybody else be safe, and Paul would get to Rome. We see a subsequent shipwreck, and they end up on the island of Melita, or as we know it as Malta. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 28, "And when they were escaped, they knew that the island was called Melita, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. For they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw that the venomous beast hung on his hand, they said among themselves, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live.' And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which was at winter on the isles, whose sign was Castor and Pollux, and landed in Syracuse. We tarried 3 days, and then they finally made their way for Paul to get to Rome. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, for this time together, for this night, and for this opportunity to come around your word. We just pray now, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts this evening. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. We thank you for the privilege we have to come around your word tonight. And we just ask that you would help us to learn from this interruption. If this interruption had never taken place, Lord, then there would be certain things that we might not be able to come to terms with. So, Father, I pray you'd help us to react in a way that Paul did when these things happened to him. So, Father, we just pray now if you would speak to our hearts in a clear way. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So we see that the men came to the island of Melita. It was known to the sailors that were trading up and down the Mediterranean. And normally they would use the harbor of Valletta. However, they were not familiar with this part of the island in which the ship was wrecked. Because Malta was inhabited mostly by Phoenician settlers, their languages was a Phoenician dialect. The name Melita was first given to the island by Phoenician sailors, and it comes from a Canaanite word meaning refuge. And as Hebrew and Canaanite, they have a commonality in some areas. Paul would have recognized that this was indeed a refuge provided by God. You know, sometimes, as we've said before, we view these interruptions in our lives as inconveniences. But this was a moment of refuge for Paul. And this was a moment for Paul, again, his desire is to preach the gospel. His desire is to make known Christ to the Gentiles. That is what he was. He was a missionary to the Gentiles. And here is another opportunity for Paul to do just that. The Greeks, anybody who didn't talk Greek, anybody who didn't speak Greek at all, they referred to them as barbarians. But educated or not, didn't matter. The islanders showed great care for those who were shipwrecked. There were 276 freezing castaways. Freezing, I got to be careful now because last week I said a castaway is not somebody who's stuck on an island. So there was 276 freezing shipwreckees stuck on this island. And, you know, the word spread and those living on Malta came and they got a fire going and they showed them great kindness. And verse 3, we see, you know, Paul doesn't waste time. Paul just gets busy. This passage of scripture was used to speak to me when the Lord was calling me to preach. I knew that God had put a call on my life, but I was refusing to admit that he wanted me full time, and I was really holding back. And there were several messages that were preached in a special meeting up in Annecy when Pastor Ed was there. And this was one of them that really spoke to me. Paul is shipwrecked, and Paul has got none of his possessions left. If he did have any, taking them to Rome. And what does he do? Just gather sticks. He just gets on with things. You know, sometimes as believers, we kind of want everything done for us, but there's plenty that we can be doing already. Gather sticks. You know, people say, oh, but I don't know what to do. I haven't got a ministry, and I don't know what the Lord has called me to do. Gather sticks. Make a cup of tea. Put the Hoover on. Do something in the church. There's plenty. The church is big enough for us to be able to utilize lots of people who feel like, well, I don't really know what I can do, and I don't know where my calling is. You've got the gift of plugging in a Hoover and pushing it from A to B. So just pick up sticks. And the Lord really spoke to me because I felt like I wasn't doing that. I wasn't picking up sticks. God had called me to do something, and I hadn't stepped out in faith to do it. And it's incredible that Paul here didn't complain about the rain, didn't complain about the shipwreck. Can you imagine if that was us? Oh, I can't believe that happened. Why would God allow that to come into my life? Why would God now do this to me? Instead of saying, oh, praise God for the island and for the safety, we'd be like, oh, I can't believe that this has happened. But Paul just got on with it. Didn't complain about the rain, didn't complain about the cold, just picked up sticks. And what did he get as his reward for doing that? He got bit on the hand by a venomous snake. Anytime you do something for the Lord, you can expect the snake to be angry with you. Because that old serpent, Satan, the devil, is not happy when we step out and do something for the Lord. And maybe that's why a lot of Christians say, well, okay, I just won't step out and do anything then. Well, I would rather please the Lord and suffer Satan's attacks than displease the Lord and never hear from Satan at all. Here, as Paul is picking, and you can see what happens, you know, all kinds of discussions have taken place as to what this snake is. There's no record now of vipers being on Malta, so people are quite happy then to say, ah, well, therefore the Bible is rubbish because, you know, those type of snakes are not there. But regardless of where those snakes have gone, even if there was just the one snake that the Lord had prepared just for this moment, just like the gourd he prepared outside of Nineveh, just like the worm he prepared to destroy the gourd. All kinds of discussions have taken place as to what kind of snake this was, but whatever it was poisonous. And the locals recognized that, and they knew that. Surely this was the end of Paul. All that he'd been through, and the stonings and the beatings and the ridicule that he'd suffered in these years as he's gone on his missionary journeys, Paul is going to meet his end by a venomous snake. And that's not the case, because it wasn't Paul's time. Now that's not part of God's plan for Paul. Paul survived the storm, he survived the shipwreck, and he survived the snake bite. But here's what I want us to see tonight. Paul survived the snake bite of this venomous snake, but yet there were still a few more snakes that he would have to deal with. I just want to look at a few moments tonight at shaking off the snakes. Paul just gathered sticks, laid them on the fire, the viper came out and fastened on his hand, and when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffered him not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Paul, in this interruption, teaches us tonight that there are certain snakes we need to shake off. First of all, if I can find my clicker. First of all, we need to shake off the snakes of crisis. Shake off the snakes of crisis. Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, laid them on the fire, and there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. When Paul was bitten, it was a moment of crisis. That snake was poisonous and could have claimed his life. In just trying to find a picture of a snake bite in someone's hands, sometimes there's some stuff on Google you wish you hadn't seen, because some of the damage snakes can do to human flesh, it just blows my mind. How deadly some of these snakes are. And this snake was poisonous and could have claimed his life. We know that God took care of the poison, but here's the problem. The crisis came when Paul was doing good. You know, the amount of time people have said to me, and I've said this after somebody's baptism, I've just said, look, be prepared now for the attacks to start. Somebody comes up and says, "Oh, Pastor, I want to start a ministry. Praise the Lord." I said, be prepared for the attacks to start. You know, somebody comes forward and, you know, and publicly declares that they want to be a part of the church and serve in the church, and be prepared for the attacks to come. After the episode on the ship where everyone's lives have been saved, Paul could have demanded special treatment because it was he was the one that calmed everybody down. He was the one that basically said, "Follow me." He was the one that said, "Look, I've got him protected by God, so just, you know, just come with me." And there he is, working and serving, and still a time of crisis came in his life. We seem to believe that our faithful service to the Lord is some kind of magic shield against any problems. That's not how it works. When we stand up for the Lord, when we step out for the Lord, that's when problems come. You can ask Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they refused to bow to the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar and say, "No, we're not worshiping a false idol. We're not worshiping some image of a man. We're going to worship God, and we're not going to bow." So what happens? The moment of crisis comes. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Okay, if you're not going to bow, you're going to burn." What would we do in that situation? "Oh, well, okay, you know, surely the Lord will understand, because, you know, we'd be far better off serving him alive than we would going into the fire." And they were like, "No, if it's God's will to take us, we'll burn in the fire. But if it's not, God will be with us." And you think of Daniel. Daniel just served the Lord through his whole life, to the point where when they wanted to get him, they could not find anything against him. Nothing he'd said, nothing he'd done. There was no skeletons in his closet. The only way the people could get to Daniel was through his prayer life. We know that he prays every day. So let's pass the law that they're not allowed to pray. And as soon as he starts praying, we've got him. As soon as we do anything for the Lord, we can expect attacks to come. Job says in Job 14:1, "Man that is born of woman is of few days, but full of trouble." When troubles come, they can quite easily derail our faith. But what we need to do is we need to shake off the snake of crisis. And instead of succumbing to the crisis and collapsing, just trust the Lord. Problems will come to our lives. Problems will come our way. But oftentimes when the troubles come, they can easily derail our faith. And we often feel as though God is holding out on us and we deserve better treatment than we're receiving right now. Shake off the snake of crisis. Do like Paul did. Put your faith in the promises of the Lord and just trust him for the help that is needed. In our time of trouble, we have some very precious promises. We are promised his presence. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We have the promise of his presence. We have the promise of his victory. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the promise of his purpose and plans for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We have the promise of his power. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. We don't believe that he can meet our needs. So we look this morning, our God is the same. He changes not. The same God that took care of Elijah as he fled for his life from Jezebel. The same God that took care of Daniel in the lion's den. The same God that took the children of Israel through the Red Sea out from the clutches of Egypt and through the wilderness and provided for 40 years. The same God that took care of character after character after character in the Bible is the same God that we serve today. But we don't trust him. We can't trust him. Because if those who call themselves Christians did trust him, they wouldn't fall by the wayside. They'd shake off the snake of crisis. But not only did Paul have to shake off the snake of crisis, he had to shake off the snake of criticism. In verse 4 it says, when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. As soon as Paul is bitten by the snake, the people of the island are like, he's a murderer. He's not what he's cracked up to be. They start to criticize him. They were a suspicious people, and because Paul is bitten by this snake, they assume that Paul has some evil in his life. They view the fact that because he is being punished, he must have some wickedness. Neptune couldn't take him in the sea, so therefore Nemesis, the goddess of dispensing justice, would have her final say. Perhaps Paul smiled to himself when he heard what they were saying. He knew that not one God with a little g or another had any power over him. Satan, the one who stood behind all the pagan gods and who doubtless would have been delighted to destroy him, had no power over Paul. Paul knew that he was in God's hands. God had already given him safe conduct to Rome. No power on earth, no power of hell, no principalities or the dark forces that... Nothing could hinder that plan. And Paul knew that. He was immortal until his work was done. Now, this is not advocating, as some people in, there are some churches in America that would kind of go around and play with snakes on the altar because of something the Lord Jesus Christ said. That's just bonkers. I don't like snakes. So I'm not going to test what the Lord said about, they'll have no power over you. Okay, Lord, I believe you. I'm not going to stick my hand in his mouth. It's incredible that people are quick to criticize when they don't understand what they've seen or heard. How many of you, when you've told somebody that you've accepted Christ as your Savior, and now you're attending church, straight away have said, what? What have you done that for? Why are you going 3 times a week? Why are you going there for? What are you doing that for? Why are you going out and handing out tracts on the street? Why are you going out and singing in a choir? Why are you going out and taking AD? Why are you... People are quick to criticize. It seems to be that the more we do for the Lord, the more criticism we can expect. And can I say this? If you're being criticized for doing something for the Lord, keep on doing it. And shake off the criticism. It doesn't take long. We're experts. I think here in the UK, in Wales, And as Christians, we're experts at criticizing everybody but ourselves. Israel criticized Moses for everything that he did. Everything that went wrong. They murmured when they were hungry, murmured when they were thirsty, murmured when they were tired. Christ faced criticism from his enemies. He was called a blasphemer. He was accused of being in league with Satan. And if we're not careful, when we receive criticism, if we don't shake off that snake of criticism, it can cause us to be derailed. Because it hurts. We are a people who, we enjoy receiving compliments. You know, if you listen to the ladies talking, you know, and standing at the door shaking hands, and it's like, all the ladies are like, oh, that's a lovely dress, and oh, thank you. Oh, you think so? I don't. Oh, that's so nice. And they like kind of brush it off, but they love that. They love it. Like, so Joel said to me in the morning, do you think this looks okay now? Do you think? I said, yeah, it looks lovely. You look really nice. Oh, great, okay. And I've told her she looks lovely, and I've told her she looks nice. And then we come to church, and then somebody says, oh, that dress is like, oh, do you think? Oh, yeah, I told you it was nice in the house. But why is my opinion not better than their opinion? We like being complimented. We don't like being criticized. And that can be for anything. You go to somebody's house for food and they've slaved all day in terms of preparing a meal, and you go there and you eat and you're like, that was a bit bland. That didn't happen to me today. It was a lovely Sunday dinner. It was. It was fit for a prince. You're a prince. We don't like... I didn't want to go back. We don't like being criticized. Whether that's the way we look, or whether that's the, you know, the way that we dress, or the way that we talk. And you make fun of somebody's accent. We don't like it. We don't like being criticized when we try and do something for the Lord. Oh, well, that can't be done. We've never done it that way before. Oh, we don't like the fact there's going to be more kids in the church. We don't like being criticized. But if you're doing it for the Lord, shake off the snake of criticism. Don't let it get to you, because the one doing the criticizing, guess what? They're the one that's not where they should be with the Lord. So they're the ones that need to get right with him before they start throwing all the criticism around. Shake off the snake of criticism. You know, there are times when we're trying to do our best and still we're criticized or misunderstood or misrepresented. And if we're not careful, criticism will make you want to give up and quit. There are people who pride themselves on being direct and upfront, and sometimes that can be brutal. One such man said to John Wesley once, Mr. Wesley, I pride myself in speaking my mind. That is my talent. Well, said John Wesley, the Lord wouldn't mind if you buried that. We should weigh our words carefully. You know, and I've learned that I can sometimes be flippant with my words, and I will say something as a joke, and it can be taken the wrong way. We don't know what people have faced when they've come into church, and we can say something in innocence that's taken the wrong way. So be careful with your words. Be careful how you use them. What do we do in the face of criticism? If we're a Moses or a Joshua, guess what? We just carry on. Joshua was criticized, Moses was criticized, but they weren't doing it just for the people. They were doing it because they were serving him. So just keep going. That's where our strength comes from, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Shake off that snake of criticism. So time passed. Nothing happened. Perhaps nobody watched more intently than Luke. Luke, the physician, is sat there thinking, oh, this is going to get bad. Maybe all of his kind of his medical mind starts racing, getting ready to offer services that were never needed. The islanders watched Paul with keen but morbid interest. And when no ill effects manifested themselves, they changed their minds. He wasn't guilty, he was a god. Verse 6 tells us to shake off the snake of cynicism. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. Those people were sitting there watching Paul, waiting for him to swell up, waiting for him to fall down dead, and they expected a great fall. They were a cynical crowd. They expected nothing good to come from what was happening. Sometimes we'll come face to face with cynical people. I've said this before, you know, in work we had a guy that it was just called Dark Cloud. I don't know what his real name was, I ever only knew him as Dark Cloud. Because everything was doom and gloom. Everything. And how many of you here tonight have been on the receiving end of cynical words? You'll never make it. This church thing won't last long. This is just a phase you're going through. That ministry will never succeed. That your walk will never succeed. You will fall. You'll fail. This isn't real. And some people are waiting for us to fall. Some people are waiting for us to stumble. Some people are waiting for us to fail. What's the use? If we make a mistake, then we may as well quit because we've just proved all the doubters right. We've got to shake off the snake of cynicism. It doesn't matter what the doubters say. It doesn't matter what people think. It only matters what he thinks. We're not doing this to please them. Our walk with the Lord is to please him. We're not following their direction. We're not dancing to their tune. We're walking in step with him. The cynics don't have to have the last word. You can shake off the snake of cynicism. Shake off the viper of cynicism and prove the doubters wrong by our faithful obedience to the Lord. That was the attitude of David. Eliab, his brother, cheered when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. He said, "Why camest thou hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness?" What a patronizing tone. "I know thy pride and thy naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." David hadn't done anything wrong. David came down to bring supplies, to bring food. "Oh, I know why you're here." Eliab didn't like it because he'd seen his brother being anointed by Samuel. Oftentimes, when people are cynical towards us, it's because there's a little bit of jealousy there as well. Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." I'm thankful David shook off the snake of cynicism and went out and stood before Goliath, not with the blessing of Eliab his brother, not with the blessing of Saul his king, but with the blessing of God. That's who David stood in front of Goliath. It was in his strength, not in Saul's strength or Saul's armor or in Eliab's strength or, because of his family lineage. David stood in front of Goliath in the strength and the power of the Lord. No one but us determines the quality and length of our service to the Lord. And I say this, there's not a critic or a crisis or a cynic that can drive you from him unless you allow it. Shake off the snake of crisis, the snake of cynicism, the snake of criticism, and shake off the snake of complacency. As we said earlier, Paul should have been sitting pretty. Paul was the one who had come off this shipwreck and survived, and Paul had now just survived something else. Paul could have kind of been walking around with a puffed out chest, You know, I'm the kingpin round here. I'm the one that's done all of this. He could have become complacent. But he wasn't. Verse 7 says that in the same quarters were possessions of a chief man of the island whose name was Publius, and who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laid us with such things as were necessary. The people on the island thought that Paul was a god, and Paul could have just been completely complacent and could have turned into an air of smugness and said, fine, you can take care of my every need. But that wasn't Paul at all. He shook off the snake of complacency. He didn't use that to his advantage. He just served the Lord. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Paul just served the Lord. The name Publius in J is generally taken to be an official title. This is obviously a man of great influence on the island, and he extended hospitality to those who were shipwrecked. And, you know, it's not a small task considering there was almost 300 of them. And then we see that his father's sick. Luke obviously takes a professional interest in the symptoms of this man. He notes the fever, and the word is proutos here, and it's in the plural, meaning fever, to convey the severity of this. And it seems that things are not looking good for Publius' father. The Maltese was subject to a distressing fever caused by infected goat's milk. Possible that that's what was happening here. And this is clearly a case for Paul rather than for Luke. And soon Paul is busy. And here's the thing. When the Lord worked through Paul, there was no big display. There was no fuss. There was no people coming back and saying, oh, actually, that's not quite worked. It felt better a little bit for a few days, but you don't see any of that. Paul was busy. Nothing like this had ever happened on the island again, and I've no doubt whatsoever that Paul used this opportunity to tell every single one of them about the Lord Jesus Christ. The great physician. Paul had won their heart. There was probably not a home on the island where he would not have been a welcome guest. Sometimes we become complacent. I think pre-COVID we were a complacent people. You know, everything was going quite well. You know, we had a nice church, and the congregation was doing well in size, and everything's going great. And then COVID hits, and there's nobody in the church. We're not allowed to sing. We're not really allowed to go out and minister and witness. And then we realize what's suddenly been taken away from us. We can become complacent in our walk. Well, I'm saved. I'm headed to heaven. I come to church. So what else do I need to do? Grow. Always grow. Be a witness and test me wherever you are. Learn as much as you can while you can, so that you can be the witness that you have to be in this day and age. But we'd rather just sit around sometimes. Not do anything. Shake off the snake of complacency. Time is running out. The Lord's return is soon. So we need to be busy. After all that Paul had done for the passengers, he could have quite easily requested a throne and put his feet up. He was the one working to provide fuel for the fire. No task was too small for the servant of God who has the mind of Christ. Paul shook off the snake of crisis, of criticism, of cynicism, of complacency. Maybe we think that we're too big for certain tasks. I remember David Moore telling me that the first full-time position he had in a church was down in Dublin. And do you know what his job was as the assistant pastor of that church? To clean the toilet. every single week. And he never once did it begrudgingly, never once complained about it, because he was serving the Lord. Dennis Petty was telling me that when he was pastoring in the church in America, he had a missionary come home one time to come and work with him for the summer. And Dennis was trying to put up fence posts around the church property. So he'd asked this missionary to come and help him. And Dennis started digging the hole, and the missionary said, "I'm not doing that. I've been a missionary for however many years, and I've come home and on furlough. You can't expect me now to dig a hole for you. I'm not expecting you to dig a hole for me. But I'm expecting you to dig a hole for the Lord." Do we feel like we're too big for some tasks? One rainy day, a man accompanied by two women arrived at Northfield, hoping to enroll his daughter in D.L. Moody School for Young Women. The three needed help in getting their luggage from the railway depot to the hotel, so the visitor drafted a rather common-looking man with a horse and wagon, assuming he was a local cabbie. The cabbie said he was waiting for students, but the visitor ordered him to take him to the hotel. The visitor was shocked when the cabbie did not charge them, and was even more shocked to discover that the cabbie was D.L. Moody himself. Moody was a leader because he knew how to be a servant. Paul's interruption tells us that there will be times in our lives where we will face moments of crisis. Shake it off. The Lord will get us through it. Paul's interruption tells us that there will be times in our lives where we face criticism. We will face criticism by those within our homes, those outside our homes, those inside our own church. Shake it off. Because you're not doing it for them, you're doing it for him. There'll be moments in our lives, Paul's interruption tells us, that we will face moments of where we come face to face with cynics. People who are watching us to fail, and there may be people in the church just waiting for somebody to fail, and maybe that's why people won't do anything, just in case they stumble while doing it. We're not doing it for them, we're doing it for him. Paul's interruption shows us that we're to shake off the snake of complacency. God has saved us for a reason and for a purpose. So let's be busy about his work. None of us are above cleaning out the toilets. None of us are above making a cup of tea for somebody. None of us are above putting the Hoover over or picking up something or putting out the rubbish. No work when done for the Lord should be beneath any of us. Because if we can't do the little thing, how on earth can we expect God to trust us with the bigger thing? When it comes to serving him, shake off the snake. Father, we thank you again for this time together tonight and for this opportunity to come around your word. Father, we just pray now as we come around your table that you would speak to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to reflect and remember all that you've done for us upon the cross of Calvary. And as we do that, we'll be mindful, Lord, of the privilege that we have to serve you. You've saved us from so much, Lord. So would you use us to serve you in any way that we can? Maybe there's somebody here tonight, Lord, that is battling because they feel like they want to serve you, but they don't know what their family would say, or they want to serve you, but they don't know what their colleagues or would say. They want to serve you, but they don't even know what people within the church would say. Father, I just pray that you would just come to their heart, help them to realize that when we serve you, doesn't matter what people say. We are not to please man. We are only ever to please God. So would you help us to do that, Lord? Help us to please you in all that we do, and help us this week to shake off those snakes, as it were. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, I'm going to ask the deacon to come forward at this time. It has been a long time since we've been around the communion table. And for those who are still a little bit nervous, It's not communion as we normally have it, but it's not communion like we have been having it. It's a little mix of both, just for us to kind of ease our way back into normality. So the deacons will be around in a moment to hand out the elements. It's the same cup that we've been using for the past few years. So the deacons will come out and hand those out in a moment. And then we'll ask a blessing on the bread and take the bread together. And we'll ask a blessing on the cup and take the cup together. When I was studying for that, and I was thinking of Paul and kind of what he must have been thinking when he was going through that with the, you know, people saying things about him. And when you think of all that he had been through up to this point, and it did make me think about the Lord. You know, when you think about the crisis that the Lord was facing that night, he was heading to Calvary. He knew that before that night was through, as he came in the upper room, that before that night was through, one of those closest to him would betray him. That those he had come to save would beat him and batter him and bruise him and hand him over to the Romans. He knew that before that night was through, that he would be subjected to such cruel treatment. So what did he do in that moment of crisis? Thought of others. He said that he was praying for his disciples because he knew what they would face that night. You know, there was plenty of critics of the Lord Jesus Christ in that trial. The Pharisees and the high priests and mocked the Lord. Criticized him because he'd healed the sick, because he'd raised the dead, because he'd fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. And he was criticized for it. He couldn't do anything right. If he came and met with those most in need, he was accused of being a wine bibber. He was accused of identifying with publicans and sinners. And yet when he did do good, he was accused of doing it in the power of Satan. And then as he hung on the cross, he faced his fair share of cynics. Yeah, he was going to rebuild the temple in 3 days. Look at him. If you are the Christ, come down off your cross, save yourself. You don't look like much. Can you imagine how hurtful and hateful those words were? That moment on the cross. But there was never a time of complacency in the Lord's life. He came to do the Father's will. And the Father's will was that he would die upon the cross of Calvary, that he would shed his blood for us, for a people who didn't deserve it, for a people, for the most part, who didn't want it, for a people who would reject it, for a people who would end up using his name as nothing but an expression of disgust and hatred. Plenty of opportunities for the Lord to call the armies of heaven. He didn't even have to call the armies of heaven because he was God. He could have come down off the cross himself. He could have taken care of those that were hurting him, no problem. There was never a moment of complacency in his life. He gave his everything for us. He paid the ultimate sacrifice. Greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his friends. But here's the thing, Christ didn't just lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for his enemies. He laid down his life for the ones who put him on the cross. He laid down his life for the ones who mocked him in that in the house of Caiaphas when they said, prophesy, he's going to hit you in the face next. He laid down his life for the ones who nailed his hands to the tree. He laid down his life for the one who planted that crown of thorns and placed it on his head. He laid down his life for the ones who mocked him and jeered and sneered at him at the foot of the cross. I can't even think of a more powerful demonstration of love than the fact that Christ laid down his life for us. You know, sometimes, and we've said this before, we come around the communion table, sometimes complacently, not recognizing or realizing the importance of it. We know that this is a picture of the Lord's body. We realize it's a picture of the Lord's blood. This cup doesn't do anything special. It's not a magic potion that we take and suddenly we become super Christians. It's not nothing that ends up adding more of Christ's essence to ourselves. It's a picture. You see, sometimes pictures can paint 1,000 words. And this picture says all of what Christ did upon the cross for us. And I pray that as we come around the table tonight, we reflect upon the sacrifice that he made for us. And I pray that that would give us the courage to shake off the snakes that we've talked about tonight. Because what he did upon the cross in dying has empowered us to do what he has commissioned us to do in this earth, in living for him. I pray that as the men come round at this time, we just take this moment. You know, we are told to examine ourselves before we come to the table. And I pray that if there's anything in our hearts and our lives that's not right, then we ask the Lord to settle us tonight. So as the men come and distribute the elements at this time, I pray that we would just take a moment, reflect upon who the Lord is, upon what he's done in our lives, and if there's anything that shouldn't be in our hearts and lives, that we confess that to the Lord now, so that when we come to take these elements, then we won't be taking them unworthily. Let's start off the blessing on the bread.
Look forward with joyfully, because he knew that this had to happen so that mankind's sins could be forgiven. Mm-hmm. Oh, Heavenly Father, what amazing Saviour we serve. We're told that it was an amazing